What I want to do in this hour is actually talk about idols of the heart, kind of lay the groundwork. So if this hits you a little flat tonight and you just think, wow, we didn't really get into the, normally there's not a big gap. I try to plow up the ground a little bit, and then the next hour that I do is now. How do you identify specific idols of the heart? How would you do this for yourself or for your counselee? But you'll get that Friday night then. Idols of the heart. In my own life, this subject has been huge. In fact, in our marriage, it was with meeting with Stuart Scott, it was this subject that just was the breakthrough for me. I mean, he had us doing all kinds of stuff with communication and roles, and we were going through Wayne Mack's Strengthening Your Marriage workbook, which I actually hate now. I try to never use, because I'm not against Wayne Mack. It's just, Wayne Mack for me is just too much. It's just too much. It's like, Wayne, I mean, God's word is good. It's like, look up 55 verses. Now, if you're, and it's helpful now as a counselee to have sat in their chair. To be assigned a chapter by Wayne Mack is like, if I wasn't depressed before, I am now. It's just like, God have mercy. It's like, I get it already. It's like, look up all these verses on the tongue. I mean, all right. So like with my counselees, I'll say, do every third verse. Look up every third verse. Because he'll give like 29 verses. Like, mercy. But it was in the counseling with Stuart that Idols of the Heart was like, the light bulb came on. We were not getting anywhere fast. We were not making much headway. Yours truly here was really not getting it. Until Stuart looked at me in a session and said, Brad, I really think that you have some significant idols of the heart that are driving why you do what you do and why you think the way you think and why you perceive Vicky the way you do. Now, I grew up in church my whole life. I was saved when I was 7 in a good independent Baptist church in Chattanooga. Lots of great Bible teaching. You know, I've been through dozens of vacation Bible schools. I've been through, you know, lots. And I had never, ever had anyone talk to me about idols of the heart as if this was something relevant for today. Idolatry, I would just think, all right, Old Testament, you know, Israel, they got problems. Today, Bangladesh, Taiwan, other places, problems, you know, idolatry. You know, right here today, we need to talk about something else. And he's talking to me about idols of the heart. And that was, so that you'll know what I'm going to talk about with you in these two sessions, I do this with every single person I counsel. It doesn't matter what brought them in. Doesn't matter if it's a marriage deal. It doesn't matter just I have an individual. Because to me, I haven't really helped them, and we're not done, unless they understand below the surface the heart issues. And here's where I think biblical counseling sometimes gets criticized wrongly. It's not superficial. If you do it right, it's not superficial. We don't just look at the surface and what they're doing wrong and say, stop that, and give them a Bible verse that says, stop that. He's a husband that's getting angry. And now we give him Ephesians 4:26, do not be angry, stop that. And I'll meet with you for the next 8 weeks saying, stop that. Did you get angry this week? Yeah, stop that. And here's another verse to memorize that says, stop that. And then he gets frustrated and thinks, I want to, but I, wow, breakthrough for me. Until you understand, anger is almost always rooted in a sense of entitlement. There's something I'm not getting that I think I deserve. Or there's something that you're doing that is getting in the way of one of my precious idols. There's something I live for. There's something I go hard after. And you're in the way. And when you get in the way, I get angry. So can you see how just to tell somebody and give them, load them up with do not get angry verses, ain't going to fix that. So there's where, don't hear me saying, you know, God's word is not good, but those are verses that command you not to do this. In most cases, I'm dealing with a Christian who already knows it's wrong. That's what brought them in. They're saying, I don't want to keep getting angry at my wife like this. I don't want to keep yelling at the kids like this. I don't want to. And what do? Too often, biblical counselors just give them more don't get angry verses. If you could begin to help them to understand and to see what they do not see, that I did not see. I did not see what drove Brad Bigney. It's worse than that. I thought I knew. The glory of God, the kingdom, the bride of Christ, the church is worthy of giving your life, baby. Come on, suck it up and go. But what I did not see, because Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful, and who can know it, is that it wasn't just the glory of God. there were things that Brad Bigney was doing the way he did them because it served my idols and it pleased me. And Vicky was bringing me down. She was getting in the way of some of that. There was a breakthrough when I began to understand some of these things. So this, to me, is huge. Dave Pallison says this about the subject of idolatry. He says, idolatry is by far the most frequently discussed problem in the Scriptures. The relevance of massive chunks of Scripture hangs on our understanding of idolatry. Wow, it's a big statement. If that's true, where is it in Scripture? If that's true, and he hasn't overstated it, then where is it in Scripture? You need to know what you're looking for. In the Old Testament, it's not that hard. In the Old Testament, it's idolatry or idols or the words that you look for. There it is, scattered all throughout the Old Testament. Just straightforward idolatry and idols. So it's easy to spot. In the New Testament, you need to understand the New Testament is not devoid of the subject of idolatry. It's not devoid of this subject. It just uses different terms. You need to understand the characteristic and summary words that are used in the New Testament isn't usually idolatry. You see it every now and then. You see it at the end of John's letter in 1 John. He ends it by saying, my brethren, flee idols. You see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. The very next verse, verse 14, talks about idols. But in general, that's not the word that's used. You know what the word that's used? Desires or lust. Desires or lust. I bet you've seen that word in the New Testament. That's the summary word that's used in the New Testament to describe the same thing that the Old Testament is talking about when it talks about idolatry. It's the Greek word epithumia. Any desire that's strong enough that it motivates behavior. Epithumia. It doesn't have to necessarily be sinful. So lots of times when you see the word lust in the New Testament, you automatically, too often we just think sexual sin. It literally, the word lust in the Greek is just epithumia. It doesn't even have to be sinful. It's any desire. I mean, to have a desire, is it sinful to have a desire? No. You can have a right desire. But it's any desire that's strong enough that it motivates behavior. Epithumia. So where do idols come from? How do we get in trouble in this area? Why does it happen? I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 14. When we talk about idolatry, I think there are two passages that are the best passages in the Bible for getting our arms around idolatry. Now, there's lots of verses that are just sprinkled around with the word. But if you want a passage that unpacks some understanding about what are we talking about, there's one in the Old Testament and there's one in the New Testament that I think are the best. We're going to spend most of our time in the Old Testament. It's Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. In the New Testament, it's James 4, 1 to 3. And we're going to get there a little bit. I don't know if it's going to be this session, but maybe the next. But Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 1 to 7, is what gives us the most insight and peels back the surface and allows us to begin to look below the surface at heart issues and what is going on. And it's also very interesting to see that even though we're in the Old Testament, as he talks about idols, make a note, he's not talking about visible outward objects, like here is a bronze idol or here is a wooden totem, because that's what was going on in the Old Testament, but it's not what he's talking about in this passage. Notice where he's got them situated as he talks. Follow along as I read, and maybe I've got it on the screen. I do. But look at it in your Bible anyway. You might want to mark something. Now some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. This is Ezekiel talking. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts. Huh. And put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? Therefore, speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, every one of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him that which causes him to stumble into iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they're all estranged from me by their idols. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent, Turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations. For anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel who separates himself from me and sets up his idols, where? In his heart. And puts before him that which causes him to stumble in iniquity and then comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. You ever wonder why you do what you do? I mean, I wasn't sure why certain things that Vicki would say would just set me off. You know, you have a tendency, we're guilty of saying, you make me so mad. You just make me so, you tick me off, honey. You just have to, it's amazing how you can just tick me off. Well, is she ticking me off? Does she make me mad? No, that's my what? Choice. What is it that she's getting in the way of? And what is it that I've been saying to myself that now is being messed with by what she's saying? Like we'd have scenarios like this where I would walk through the mobile home door, the blessed trailer that we lived in, and I've been at school all day, plus I darted from school, from campus, over to the church and worked on church stuff and choir stuff and youth stuff and weenie roasts and hot dogs and marshmallows and blah, 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 blah. And now I come back to the trailer and I walk through the front door and she says, the blinds in Lauren's room fell down again. I really need you to put those blinds up because she can't even take a nap in the afternoon. Our two kids were really little at that time, our two oldest. And she wasn't saying it ugly. She wasn't yelling at me. She just, but I would just go off. I was like, because I'd hung them up like three times, and trailers are so cheap. It's just junk. It's just cardboard. You know what I mean? You can put a bulldog in there, and it's just still going to fall off. Pieces of the wall just, poof. You know what I mean? There's just no wall yet to put anything in. It's just junk. El crapo. And so that, I was frustrated for one reason. What it really boiled down to, you know what it was? If you have a thought that you are nursing and you are guarding and you are cherishing and you are prizing, those thoughts are going to come in conflict with other people and with their expectations. And what this thought was that I wasn't aware of because I didn't write it down. And what really would have helped her is if I'd worn it around my neck on a little sign so that she'd know, here's what he's thinking. Here's what he woke up saying. Here's what he said to himself in the green Buick Skylark all the way home as he drove. I work so hard. I'm doing so much. I'm in seminary. I have Greek. I have Hebrew. I'm at the church part-time. I'm poor. They pay me nothing. The senior pastor has gotten in trouble with women and been asked to leave. And so now I'm also preaching and doing hospital visitation on top of the chicken wire tomb and gurney and Jesus and all that. Nothing should be expected of me when I come home. Just greet me with a cold beverage and the head of something large on a plate. And just scoot me into my chair and say, oh, master, how can we wait on you and serve you? You work so hard. Right? Now, I don't remember thinking the cold beverage and the head on the plate, but that just kind of illustrates there was an attitude of, I'm home. I have been buffeted at the church. I have demands from professors at the seminary. I've got one class. I had one class, Neo-Orthodoxy, with 25 books to read. One class. 25 books, three papers, two oral presentations. That was just one of my five classes. So I'm just feeling a bit stressed out. But still, it's no excuse. But I was saying to myself, when I get to that crappy little mobile home, nothing should be expected of me. Don't ask me to hang blinds again. Especially when I've hung them, they just came down. So, there you have it. I didn't know any of that. I wasn't aware of any of that, but that was so helpful to begin to understand there's something you're saying to yourself. There's something you're protecting. There's something you're about. And you can even say to your counselees, because I know initially he could have said to me, Brad, what are you thinking? What are you wanting? I was like, I don't know. I'm not thinking anything. Oh, yeah, you are. And so is your counselee. So it's hard work to get them to begin to think, what are you thinking? What are you saying? What are you prizing? What is most dear to you? But when you see conflict, folks, mark it down. Wherever there is relational strife and conflict, idolatry is behind it. Idolatry. Don't hear me saying that's the end all. But if you don't get to that, you won't have helped them. You can go over the four rules of communication. Be honest. Stay current. Attack the problem, not the person. Act. Don't react. Super duper. But if no one had helped me get rid of this idolatrous thought that when I come home to El Mobile home, nothing should be expected of me, we're going to still struggle with being honest, staying current, acting and not reacting, and attacking the problem, not the person, right? I needed a heart change to actually, it was a breakthrough to begin to say. So you've got to replace thinking and what you're valuing, saying, okay, as I'd get in the Buick Skylark and begin to head home, to think, now, I am going home to my most important ministry. I'm going home to serve. So, now that's my new thought. Even though I don't have a mobile home, I have a home, praise God, that I go home to. But even in any area, you can just apply it to so many areas. I have five kids. And you know, I parallel park my pencils and I'm pretty wound pretty tight. So you can imagine, I don't want bikes in the driveway. The driveway is to drive way. Like my car drives through there to get to the garage. That's why it's there, for me to get from the street to my garage. Bikes shouldn't be there. Especially once I've told you, bikes shouldn't be there. Hello, do we ever need to have this conversation again? No, thank you. Just do it. Do it. Is that where they go? No. So, you know, I'm coming up. I get home. Bikes in the driveway. It's like, I gotta. So I'm. People are spilling out the front door. I've got the window down. Move the bikes. Where do they go? How many times? It's like, oh, what a blessing. He's home. Hello. Hello, Father. We love you. You know, so we were starting off on the wrong foot so many times. It's like, so it isn't like, you make me so mad. This makes me so mad. No, there's something I'm thinking. I had this mindset of, I shouldn't ever have to tell you something again. It's like, we've talked about this. This is basic. It's like, and so I've changed my thinking now. Because guess what? Bikes are still in the driveway. Yeah. So it's my choice how I'm going to respond. Now, when I start to pull in and there's a bike, I say to myself, it's a choice. Still, initially, sometimes like, then I have to say, down, down. And I say to myself, that bike belongs to a person, a child, my child. My child. Some people pay big bucks, like $10,000, to adopt a child. Mine, we just had them. Boom. Free. It's like, wow. My free child belongs to that bike. People have prayed and fasted and wept and begged God for children. I have five. They just boom, 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 boom. They just came. And that's one of their bikes. Thank you, Lord. Get out of the car. I have to open the door and get out. Yea, verily, get out. Takes all of 10 seconds, and move it. And then as I drive in, think, I'm home, I have children here. And then I can go in and say, hello, much better start. That's all my choice. Instead of having the mindset of, when will they learn? All right, everybody, top of the stairs, top of the stairs. Where do the bikes go? Because, see, that's just the beginning of problems. It's like moving the bike is just the beginning. As I come up the stairs on the landing, there's shoes everywhere because every child I have has 2 feet. And 2 times 5 is 10. And they don't even have just one pair of shoes. They have multiple. I know we're in Kentucky. You think we have none. They have lots. They all have lots. In fact, it's amazing to me how many pairs of shoes could you wear and kick off at the front door in one day. It's like they're deep. It's deep in shoes. It's like, and so I'm coming home. I'm upset about the bikes. I'm upset about the shoes because I got a little shelf in the garage that I put up that's the shoe shelf. And that's where shoes should go. Well, this is just the beginning. You know, I get to the bathroom to wash my face. There's 9 towels on the floor. There's a towel rack. Hello, towel rack. Towels on the towel rack. And there's only 5 kids. How do 5 kids have 9 towels? It's like, so I've even done a little magic marker on the corners of towels. L for Lauren. H, just use your towel the whole week. Doesn't work. Doesn't. All my systems, all my best laid plans just. Because I think God looks at the whole thing and just says, sicko, sicko. I want you to grow and become more like Christ. So just, you know, I don't think he's ever going to allow this to work the way I want it to work. He thwarts me. He thwarts me to grow me. So the key is beginning to get behind. Why does that tick you off? So now, as sick as that sounds, and I'm talking about me, think about you. Because I know I'm not alone in this. You think about the things that, quote, set you off. Why? Why? Now, it's not almost in no case, and rarely is it ever, righteous anger. I mean, there are times that I'm incensed by child abuse or abortion or whatever. Those times, I'm sad to say, are rare. Most of the times when we are incensed, it is self that we are defending. It is self that we feel has been trampled. It is self. It is some entitlement. It's something I'm wanting. It's something that I think I must have. I cannot be happy without this. And you are in my way. You are getting in my way. Your idols, get this, are rooted in your heart. Your idols are rooted in your heart. You say, well, where are they? How does this happen? Where are the idols? They're not coming from the outside in. They're actually being birthed and churned right from inside out. The problem's an inside job. It's our own hearts that produce these things. That's why it's so hard to recognize it and you're not aware of it. You say, well, I would know about an idol that I'd put in my heart. No, you wouldn't. You wouldn't necessarily, because the heart is deceitfully wicked, desperate, and who can know it? But God does. Praise God. He does. And praise God, here's the other thing. How are we ever going to know? He puts us in situations where there's enough pressure and heat that, whoop, what was in our heart all along comes out. So my mouth is revealing my heart. And you say, ooh. So it's not they made me. It's like that was there all along. There just needed to be enough pressure. Like, I used to think I was so patient and loving. I was single. Hello. Who can't be patient and loving when they're single? My world was my world. You know, I had my little world. I had my little schedule. I had my pencils. I had my list. I had my books. I had when I read and when I do this and when I would. I remember one night my mom knocking on the door. I was 19 years old. I'm working landscaping during the day. At night, I just come home, eat supper, go into my bedroom. I'm memorizing Bible verses. I got posters on the wall about prayer, and prayer moves the arm that moves the world. And I'm reading missionary biographies. And, you know, I mean, just what is not to like? You know what I mean? It's like, I remember sitting there one night, blistering hot. I got my little fluorescent lamp going. I got my shirt off. I'm reading another missionary biography. And my mom knocks on my door. It's like 9 o'clock at night. And I said, yeah. She opens the door. She's standing there, this little Japanese quilted robe thing she always wore. And she says, Bradley? She's the only one that calls me that. Bradley, when you get married, you can't do this. I remember thinking, what a gift I would be. Who wouldn't want this? I mean, what? This is not pornography. I'm not hunting, fishing, golfing. I'm not in a deer stand. Here I am. It's like, what woman wouldn't be have her socks blessed off by me in her life after I got married? That moment has come back to me so many times. Because see, folks, I wasn't in a deer stand because that's not what I like to do. I like to read. It just so happens that, yeah, they were missionary biographies. So what? It was still Mr. Big Fat Selfish sitting there. I just wanted, and that was our big problem in our marriage. Our very first vacation at Destin as a married couple, I did what I've always done my whole life. I packed a duffel bag of books. I took 15 books. Which is like, I mean, yay. This is what we do on vacation. Sunscreen, sunglasses, books. And I just got my chair even in the sand, leveled out. I just lathered up, put on my ball cap, sunglasses, opened the first new book, crisp page, crunched the page back. The smell of new paper, snort that. And began to read. And she says to me, want to look for shells? I was like, want to look for shells? Are you nuts? I'm not going to move for the next 6 hours until absolutely necessary. So my concept of the beach is you read till you can't take it anymore. It's like, oh, I've got to get wet. You jump in, not to play, not to splash, not for any real purpose. It's just to cool down, and you get back out and you read. Read. And then you shower, and then you eat out, and you come back, and you read. That's what I did growing up. And that's why my mom said, Bradley, when you get married, you can't do this. She was so right. That was a major problem in our marriage. My reading. Which was so easy to cloak with a cloak of righteousness, because it was always godly stuff. It's like a missionary biography. It's like a a worship book. It's like a whatever. But it still was selfish. That was my escape. That was what I liked to do. I didn't want to walk on the beach. I didn't want to ride a wave. I didn't want to look for shells. You know, we're here to read. So I kept, and then to top it off, I thought, well, the answer is she needs good books. So I started taking books for her and books for me. And so she'd say something, and I'd hand her a book, like, read this. I mean, get into a book, honey. Get into a book. Just get a book. And she's more a magazine person, like from the back to the front magazine person. Like, I don't know why. She's precious. But she's kind of skimming from the back to the front and then blurting things out. Like, oh, honey, blah, 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 blah. It's like, I'm like, you know what? I can't read with you saying out loud what you're reading. You know, because I'm reading like John Piper's Justification. Like, I got a track with this man, and you're just blurting out like Reader's Digest kind of stuff. Ha, ha, ha. It's like, I'm in the middle of a deep thought tracking with a theological argument here. And you keep blurting things out. It's like, so, we had like, but I'm thinking, this is all very godly, good stuff. Now, imagine what my wife has been through. You are the one that put them there. You might not be conscious of it, but you're the one that put them there. If you say, how'd that happen? Where did they come from? We generate these. We're the ones doing it. You say, Brad, I'm not setting up idols in my heart. Sure you are. You say, I'd be aware of that, wouldn't I? No. No, you would not necessarily be aware of that. Now, let me give you a definition before we go any further with these 2 whole hours on this subject. Keep talking about idols of the heart, idols of the heart, idols of the heart. Good definition. Not the only one. But here's a definition. An idol is anything or anyone that begins to capture our hearts and minds and affections more than God. Anything or anyone that begins to capture our hearts and minds and affections more than God. It's living on substitutes. It's exchanging the one true living God for a counterfeit. So here's the deal, folks. An idol can be a thing. It could be a car. There's a guy in my neighborhood that, as I'm coming back from church, I always say to the children, children, look at the worship service. Look, 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 look. Because every Sunday, no kidding, every Sunday, he has a mini. You know one of those little minis? He has a red mini. He has a black BMW. And he has a silver something else. And he washes those every Sunday for hours. He's on his knees, which is so humorous to me. So I said to the kids, look at the worshiper. Look, 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 look. Quick, 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 look. There he is. He's scrubbing his little wheels. And he does it every Sunday. So an idol could be a thing. It can be a thing. It can be a person. You could worship your children. You could worship your marriage. It can be something. It can be ministry. You could worship ministry. It could have too high of a priority in your life. It can be a concept or a thought, a cause. Like I was saying to you, I deserve nothing should be expected of me when I come home. Well, that's not even a thing that you can see. So she's unaware, I'm unaware, and we got chaos. We got conflict. We got brush fires continually. You think, what is up? You just can't get your hands around it. Just 4 rules of communication isn't going to fix that until you know what's going on in his heart. What is he saying? And here's to top it off, what makes it even more complex. I wasn't the only one with idols. She had idols. I just don't talk bad about her when I do workshops. I talk about me. But she was bad. I was worse. I was worse. You heard it here. I was worse. She was bad. And one of her idols was, we will have a family that will make the cover of Focus on the Family. Everyone's going to think, oh my word, what a family. What a woman. What a woman. Because that will reflect her. So you can see how sometimes these things are, I'm pouring my life into the church because that reflects moi. I mean, who wants to have a church that, you know? So I'm saying it's for the glory of God, but actually it's very hard to become aware of. A lot of it is like, I want this thing to go. Here I'm as church planter, right? I mean, I got 80 people meeting in Turkey Foot Middle School. Gross. With gum under the little children's seats and a big yin-yang on the wall behind me where I'm preaching. It's like, you know, I want this to happen. I want this to grow. I want this to be good because I'm pouring my life into this. And there were Sundays that we'd be driving home after that, and she'd turn to me and say, honey, I just don't think it's going to happen. It's like, thanks. But it was scary. It was like, so I'm busily pouring my life into this. Well, she's homeschooling, and we have 5 kids, And so that's the thing she can relate to the most. It's like, it's our family. It's our home. And this reflects me. Now, don't hear me saying it's wrong to sacrifice and work hard in ministry. Don't hear me saying it's wrong to homeschool and work hard raising your family. Do hear me saying good things that start off good can become idolatrous. And that's hard to detect. That's hard to sense. You need some help sometimes. But in these two hours, I hope I'm going to give you some tip-offs, some indicators, some flags that will help you know, maybe I've crossed the line here. See, John Calvin says the heart is a factory of idols. It cranks them out faster than we can smash them. The heart is a factory of idols. It just churns them out. And James 1, chapter 14 tells us each one is tempted when? When he's drawn away by his own desires. His own desires. It's not what's happening outside of us. Oh, there are temptations. Yes, there is a real enemy, Satan. Yes, we live in a fallen, wicked, crooked, corrupt world that's getting worse. But folks, the biggest problem you and I have is right here. What we contend with inside. It's our own heart. Each one is drawn away when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Listen to me. Sin doesn't just happen. A man doesn't just leave his wife. That's how it looks to us when it happens many times. You're just like, what? Ted left? Sally left? A man doesn't just leave his wife. A woman doesn't just leave her husband. That's how it appears many times. And that's what they'll tell you sometimes. But folks, something was going on in the heart long before they stepped out the door that final time and said goodbye. There were idols. There was something they began to tell themselves, something they began to say to themselves, something they wanted, something they began to prize more. Somehow they began to justify, something that they began to feel entitled about, something I'm not getting here that I deserve, that I must have. There's lies and deceptive, confused thinking, and something, in a sense, that they're worshiping. Something that they are worshiping, that they've put on an altar that would lead them to make such bold steps. And that's why we see it and say, what? How? It didn't just happen. It didn't just happen. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires. Let me illustrate it this way. Just like a fly fisherman, I don't fish, but I got guys in my church that are really into it. And especially fly fishing, you know, you make your own little fly and different colors and threads. And it depends on what season it is, what you're trying to catch, the colors and the things that you use. Feathers and textures and all kinds of stuff to attract that fat brown trout. Satan studies us, folks. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere. He doesn't know everything. But he can observe. And he studies us. And his henchmen study us. To observe what we say, what we do, what we prize, where we go, what we defend, what we protect, what we chase hard after, where we erupt. And he puts together just the right temptation, as that fly fisherman puts together just the right lure that will attract. And he throws it out there on the surface of our heart and life. And up from the bottom comes that big, fat, brown trout. But it was in us to begin with. All the blame can't be on Satan. Oh, Satan meant all Satan can do is observe and put together the perfect lure that would match your idol. And that's why also, if you can come to grips with and get a better understanding of where are my idols, what's the propensity? I mean, because it can change. Here's what's tough. It can change. It's not always the same. But in general, most people have a little cluster of idols that they're most prone towards. I am still most prone towards the top idols that were brought to the surface during our counseling. And so I stay aware of those. I have them all written in my prayer journal. I pray over those each week. I have one on a different day. And I have a plan of new thinking and new actions, how I want to combat that, to not drift back into that. But if you can begin to be aware of what is it that I'm most prone to, you can avoid sin much more easily. Rather than going through life just saying, I don't want to commit adultery. I don't want to embezzle. I don't want to be proud. Those are all great things to not want to do. But if you are ignorant of what your idols are and what you're prizing most and what is most dear to you and what you think you have to have, you will find yourself stumbling into sin, because that's what this text says in Ezekiel 14. It says these idols cause them to stumble into iniquity. And you wonder, how did I get here? I would never have wanted to do this. What is going on? See, I'm even convinced, folks, with adultery that I feel like is rampant in the church even. Adultery. We're dealing with it all the time. Every person that commits adultery, especially serial adultery. I'm running into more and more and more guys. This is like their third time. This is their fifth time. This is their eighth time. It's like, it's not just that they're sexual perverts, folks. So if you approach each person with, oh, this person is a sex addict. Guess what? A lot of adulterers, sex is not what they want. It is power and the thrill of the chase and the conquer and just the sense that it's wrong, the sense that it's outside the box. There's the thrill of risk and wrong. If you don't understand that about someone and help them to get their arms around that, they're going to keep stumbling into that if you just keep giving them verses that say, don't commit adultery, don't commit adultery, don't commit adultery. Great truth. But if you really want to help them to begin to understand, why do you do this? What is it that pleases you about this? What is it that satisfies you? How does this match your idols? What is it that you want most? Does that make sense? That it's not always, everyone doesn't just want to have sex, though God's given us that drive. That's not the answer in every case. When you just think, why? And that's why it's difficult when you begin to work and think, well, it's not just that maybe the wife isn't responsive or the wife isn't wanting to be intimate. You'll see guys that they're off into all kinds of stuff. And it's not the fault of the wife. It's not that the marriage bed was not available. There's other issues in their heart that have driven them to that point. And many times they don't even know it. And you're not really helping them if you don't begin to get your arms around idols of the heart. What is going on in the heart? That's the biggest problem. Oops, I'm going backwards. I'm holding it upside down. Paul Tripp says, the Bible exposes us for who we really are. Scripture never allows us to believe in a neutral, undirected, or unmotivated humanity. It requires us to admit that behind everything we do or say, we are pursuing something. Some hope or dream or thing that we refuse to live without. There are things we value so much that we will willingly sacrifice other good things to get them. We will debase our humanity in order to deify creation. The very things we seek to possess begin to possess us. We live for shadow glories and forget the only glory that's worth living for. In its masterful portraiture of humanity, the Bible requires us to make one painfully humbling admission. The one confession we work so hard to avoid, that our deepest, most pervasive, and most abiding problem is us. If you can humbly make this admission, your life will never be the same. Many times when I do this two-hour workshop, people will say to me, Brad, what are some good books on idolatry? Elise Fitzpatrick has one called Idols of the Heart. But I tell you what, there are books that address idolatry that don't have the word idols in the title. This is one of them. I think that book, Lost in the Middle, that you might pass right on by thinking, midlife crisis book, whatever. That's what I did. I bought it because I buy everything that Paul Tripp does. And I was like, okay, one day when I'm struggling with that, I'm going to read that. And I was teaching on Idols of the Heart, and a woman in my church came to me and said, Pastor Brad, you've got to read this Lost in the Middle by Paul Tripp, because the essence of what a midlife crisis is about is you've built your life around your job or your career or the kids or whatever, and when the kids leave the nest, all of a sudden you're having a midlife crisis because your identity, your complete identity was mom. I'm a mom. Now what? Or the guy who is work, 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 and his whole identity is his job and his career and the accolades, and now he's worked himself to a spot where his salary is so big, and yet there's younger guys who can come in and girls who can come in that know computers better and can do it for half the salary, and boom, you're out. And he's devastated. He doesn't know what to do with himself. He does a marvelous job teaching on idols. It's all about idols of the heart. You don't have to be having a midlife crisis to read that book. I would encourage you to get that. I think it's one of my favorite books by Paul Tripp, and I've tried to read everything that he's written. That is one of my very favorites. That I think it's unfortunate that because of the title, sometimes it gets put in the category of, whatever. Maybe I'll Maybe I'll do that one day. I would encourage you to get that and read it for the purpose of understanding more about idolatry. Notice how the passage in Ezekiel 14 and verse 3 tells us there's an aggravating condition that comes with idols. It's not just that you've got idols in your heart, as bad as that is. The aggravating condition that comes with that is when you've got idols, it's like moving around with your hand in front of your face. You can still move. You can still go through life. You don't see very well, and you stumble into iniquity. You fall into sin much more readily. It causes them, he says, to stumble into iniquity. Your idols keep you from seeing and avoiding sin. They make you dumb. They make you blind. I think it was Mark Dutton from Faith Baptist at Lafayette that I heard one time say, sin makes you stupid. And I'd say the same thing about idols. Idols make you stupid. You'll be trying to help somebody and you'll just think, oh my word, why don't you get it? Don't you see what you're doing? Don't you see the destruction? Don't you see the... I was sitting with someone that's actually a member of my, related to my family, a relative, blood. And this person is just crying. I don't mean a day. This was a period of their life, just a mess for months. And so we're having another one of those moments, and my wife and I are sitting with them, and just devastated, and it's a mess, and this next thing has happened, and I made a mistake because I was getting frustrated because I already counseled and said what I thought they ought to do, and they never did. They don't do what I say do. They just want to cry and say how bad it is and how hard it is, but they don't want to do anything you say to do. That's hard. And so I said, and I know this wasn't good, don't do this, but I said, your life's a mess. Your life is a mess, and you are so unhappy. Look! And I mean, that person who was hunched down, snapped up like this, stopped crying, held their shoulders back and said, my life's not a mess, and I'm happy. Oh, excuse me. Oh, I'm mistaken all the wailing and weeping and mashing of teeth down in the den for sorrow. Excuse me. I didn't know. Oh, happy. Okay. Ooh. Let me know when you're not. We can talk. It's like, wow. Wow. It's like, it can make you, and it is idols of the heart, stupid. You don't see. It's like, and that's why someone, when you get frustrated, this can help you bear with them a little longer. When you think, I don't know what else to do. This looks so hard to me. Life's getting harder and harder and harder. Why would they? Well, even though it's hard, they would like for you to feel bad for them, but still help them get what they want. Does that make sense? I don't want to throw down the idols that I'm clinging to. I just want you to help me get them without these consequences. Does that make sense? And many times people will come to you and you'll find out in a hurry that they don't really want counsel. They want comfort. I'm not saying there's not a place for comfort, but they want you to comfort them in the path they're on, in their pursuit of idolatry, and they even want you to help them get it. And you can't do it. You shouldn't do it. Your idols keep you from seeing and avoiding sin. That's why John Piper says sin is what we do when we're not satisfied in God. We could say sin is what you do when you're chasing after something else other than God. Sin is what you do when you're clinging to your idols. Sin is what you do when you're unaware of all that's on the altar of your heart that has taken the rightful place of God. I also don't hunt, but I live in an area that lots of hunting goes on. Got big hunting in my church, especially deer. And so I learned something from the guys in the church. And I think it applies here. Perfect illustration. Because I was shocked by it. I hadn't ever lived in an area with this much. We've got hills and valleys and woods and tons of deer, even where I live. I live in Fort Wright on a hill. And you don't see deer most of the time. I mean, you know they've been there. Like they wipe out my wife's flowers in the back. They just munch them right to the ground. And they scrape their antlers against the new trees that I've planted and scrape all the bark off. They destroy things. And I know they've been there. But you don't see them. Hardly ever see them. It's been the bulk. And you never see, I never see some big buck with a big rack, as the guys say, right? With a big 10-point rack just trotting around my yard. Oh, no. Smart they are. Smart. Where are they? I don't know. But 2 or 3 weeks out of the year, it's in November, when the equinox and the moon does a certain thing, the guy in church tried to explain to me. 2 or 3 weeks out of the year, the bucks go nuts. All of a sudden, I'm driving to church. I usually go at like 6:45 in the morning. I try to get there at 7. So I'm driving down that big hill, the one that they built the Walmart, right down at the bottom, Walmart. I'm driving down that hill, and I mean on a regular basis, during those 2 to 3 weeks, bucks, big bucks, will just come snorting down off the hill, just... They don't look. They don't use a blinker. Nothing. It's just right out across this four lane. What is going on? Where has he been the rest of the year? And why is he not looking at me and my Corolla? Because the does are hot. He's going after a hot doe. That's what the guys in church told me. He's going after a hot doe. They're in rut. They're in rut. I won't go into any more details. But they just live stupid for 2 to 3 weeks. It doesn't matter about cars. I mean, you see dead deer everywhere. I mean, bodies are just scattered of the slain bucks that were chasing a hot doe. I mean, like, hot doe, need to look at my hot car because you're going down. But all over the place, they're dead. Where were they the rest of the year? Well, now, get this. The bucks go stupid for 2 to 3 weeks out of the year. What's awful with us is our idols are hot all year long. You could be stupid every day of the year. You could live stupid your whole life. They just do it 2 to 3 weeks out of the year. Because the idols, we so badly want what we want. And we're going to go after it no matter what. And that's why when you're dealing with, so often I'll have somebody that, especially in our culture, with all that's being written and all that's being said and what's on Oprah and Dr. Phil and in the magazines and yada, yada, yada. All the time I have people say to me, "Oh, Pastor Brad, he has a chemical imbalance." I know he does. He's nuts. He's crazy. It's bizarre. It's bizarre. And I look at them every time and I say, it's not bizarre. It is sin. This is what a life looks like when you let sin get its grip in you. And this is what it looks like when someone chases their idols. It's like they don't care about anything else. It's not a chemical imbalance. It is sin. Oh, there's an imbalance. It's like way too much sin and way too much idolatry. Yes, way out of balance. That's what's out of balance. But it's not like serotonin. No. But that's what they think, because they're like, this is so unlike her. This is so unlike him. And I always say, if you could see what they were saying to themselves in their heart and what they were prizing most and what they were white knuckling, it would make sense. It would make sense. It's not bizarre. It's idolatry. And it is scary. It is like, whew, wow. But there's hope, folks. There's huge truckloads of hope if you can get below the surface to help them and others around to understand what is it that they're wanting? What is it that they're living for? What is it that they're saying, I must have this? What is it that they're thinking, I'm entitled to this, I deserve better, I whatever. You just fill in the blank. That Scripture teaches what you're wanting. Think about it. Proverbs 23:7. As a man or woman thinketh in her heart, so is she. What you're thinking, what you're saying, what you're wanting, what you're rehearsing. That's why Proverbs 20, there's the buck. Stupid thing. That's why Proverbs 4:23 says, guard your heart with all diligence. Watch out. Guard it. For out of it flows what? The issues of life. When you see issues, when you see how their life's going, when you see the choices they're making, that is all flowing from a heart. It's not bizarre. Guard your heart. For out of it flows the issues of life. Got to trace it back to the heart. Trace it back to the heart. What's going on in their heart? What are they saying? What are they wanting? What are they prizing? What are they protecting? What are they defending? That's what you've got to get after. Oh, no, I did that again. Ha! There. So I think, is it in the back of your notes, did I give you a sheet called Identifying Personal Idols? If I didn't, you can go to the website and download it. Let's see if the end of your notes, maybe it's all the way after the second session we're going to do tomorrow night. See orange handout, yeah. All right, there is no orange handout. You can go to the website. So at the footer of my notes, I've put the church website, www.graceky.org. I've got, by the way, I've got lots of counseling stuff there that's free that you can get. But one of the things that I've got there is there's a worksheet that I use with people to help them identify idols. So I give it to them 1 week and say, now, I want you to work through this and mark what you think might be some of your top idols. Then I got another sheet that I say, now, I want you to put together a repentance plan of new thinking and new actions in your top five idols. But first, you got to begin to try to identify what some of it might be. As simple as, like for me, it turned out to be when Stuart said to me, Brad, I think you've got a couple of significant idols. And here's what he said. One of them is, I must be well thought of by the church. Okay? Now, I hadn't been aware of that. I thought I was going hard for God. I was giving 100%. Maybe we had a date set up for Friday night. If the phone would ring and somebody called and said, hey, can you play your guitar? I play guitar. Can you play your guitar for our Adult 3 Sunday School thing this Friday night? Yep. I always said yes. Yes. It's the church. It's God's people. It's kingdom. We can always go on a date. Oh. And I just always thought, we'll reschedule. We'll get together. We live together. I'm sure we'll see each other. It'll happen. You know? It wasn't happening. It just kept not happening. I thought that I was being very sacrificial and being a great pastor. But guess what? It served me. I loved being loved. I loved being well thought. Now, I was beginning to be hated by one person, but it was like, oh, I'll take that. There's one that hates me. There's 600 that love me. Yay. Love, 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 love. But that was cloaked with, I just kept thinking, you don't get it. What is wrong? Why don't you, I said to her one time, why don't you ever say anything about what I do? You know, we do the Easter musical. We've got the robes. We got the gurney. Jesus rises again. And we got the smoke machines going. And not a word. I come home. She sang in it. She's there. She sang up. But just nothing. And she looked at me and she said, to me, Brad, the church is like another woman that I'm in competition with. And I'm not going to encourage you at all. I'm just afraid you'll do more of it. And I remember thinking, how ugly. But as we worked with Stuart, I couldn't see that, folks. I couldn't see that at all. And that was hard. That was so hard. The other thing for me is, I wanted to make straight A's in seminary, Greek and Hebrew and all that I was doing. And I was making straight A's. And Stuart looked at me and said, Brad, nowhere in the Bible does it say anything about straight A's or grades in seminary. It does say a lot about marriage. So, I was getting like a D in marriage and straight A's in seminary. And he said, God is going to hold you accountable. You're going to give an answer for your marriage, for your home, for your kids. Oh, that was hard. Type A, parallel park pencils. That is hard to not get straight A's when you know you can, right? When I know I can do this. I know what it takes to do this. You read all the books. You write all the papers. You work. Oh, that was hard. Very hard. I got a C in the class. But it saved my marriage. Today, who cares? None of you knew that, right? You're still probably going to come back tomorrow, even though I got a C in that class. Who cares? Who cares? But if I was divorced right now and I had no marriage and I was out of the ministry, how sad. But I couldn't see that. It's like, must make straight A's in seminary. My word. Your wife, hates you. You're like El Stinko in the home. But it's like, I kept thinking, let's just get through seminary and we'll reacquaint ourselves again. Hello, we just start all over. I don't think there was going to be anything to start over. He said, Brad, I couldn't see that. You think you must be well. It was a shock to the church and for me the first time I told someone, no. It was like my mouth hadn't shaped like that for anyone but my wife. I was good at saying no to her. It was like someone came up to me, asked me to do something. I was like, no, I can't. They're like, you can't. It's like he never says that. It's like, it didn't matter what. Yes, 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 yes. I had to start saying no. No. And putting dates on the calendar. So now at the beginning of the year, I take my calendar. I put date nights on the calendar. I put family nights on the calendar. I put prayer days on the calendar. And everything else works around that. And when someone asks something, I'll say, you know what? I can't do that. I have a previous commitment. I don't tell them what. Because sadly, most people don't appreciate it and wouldn't care either. They have the same attitude I do. It's like, it's a date with your wife. Reschedule. Hello? No. Because I know it's not going to happen. This matters. This must be first. I have to have that on there. But I couldn't see that I was trying to please the church. I was living for the performance of significant others, like a whole church. Maybe it's money. Putting your security in money. Money is not a sin, but it can become an idol. I had a guy that I was working with, him and his wife, in their marriage. They had a wretched marriage. He wanted to be debt-free. Yay. Is it good to be debt-free? That's great. But could it become an idol to where you're destroying your marriage and your home with the goal of debt-free? He was going to be debt-free and divorced. Two D's. D-D. Debt-free, divorced. How about that? But again, as I scratch below the surface, guess what was really driving it? I will enjoy being able to tell everybody we're debt-free, and everyone's going to think I'm so great. That meant the world to him, to be debt-free, to be able to tell everybody we're debt-free. I mean, he's giving his wife like $125 a month for groceries. I mean, it was just disastrous what he was doing to be debt-free, but that was his goal. Something good that can morph into something ugly and idolatrous. So you got to watch out. It could be pleasure. It could be food. It could be sleep. I mean, sleep is good, but that could become a false refuge and an escape. Shopping's not a sin, but it can be a false refuge, an idol, entertainment. Image. Nothing wrong with taking care of yourself. Nothing wrong with going to the gym. But I mean, when you see people like wearing clothes that were designed for people half their age and just, you know, trying to take the hair on the back of my neck and get it to grow on the top of my head, you know, just spending thousands. I could be jetting around spending thousands of dollars trying to get the. There was a guy in my other church that took the plugs of hair from the back of his neck and put them on top of his head. Not personally, but he paid to have this done. It looked horrible. You know, it looked like someone sprigging a front yard. And it was supposed to all connect, but it did not ever connect. It's like, oh, my word. And he paid big bucks for that. It's like, you know, it's like you got to say, how much is enough? I mean, going to the gym. Great. I go to the gym because I don't want to have a heart attack and just drop dead. But there's this line you can cross that you can see people there in the tight little pink outfits or whatever that, you know, like they're 47 and they just desperately want to still look like the 19-year-olds that are there. It's not going to happen. I mean, I can do stomach crunches till Jesus returns and it's just never going to be flat again. I mean, it's hard in there. You could punch me. It's hard. But it just still sags. It's just not like it used to be. And I could suck it in for a period of time. But eventually you've got to breathe and relax. It's just, I mean, I do sit-ups and crunches and leg lifts. And it's just never going to be the same. And you have to get to the point where you're okay with that. And say, all right, my goal is just to not have a heart attack. It's not to be ripped. I'm not going to be ripped. It's not going to happen. I'm not going to be cut, ripped. And I want to say to these other people around, your day is coming. Enjoy. Like my son, he's 19. He's all the time got his shirt off, all the time in the kitchen. Dad, look at the six pack. Look at the six pack, Dad. I'm cut. I'm ripped. I'm buff. I'm like, shut up. I can still take you, too. With my little belly, I can still take you. You want some of this? Come on, bring it. Bring it. Come on, son. Come on. As long as I can still take him, I don't care if he's ripped, cut, buff, whatever, fool. That's what Romans chapter 1 is talking about with this exchange where you start replacing God's rightful place and there's something that can even be good, something that can be even appropriate in moderation that becomes too important. Romans 1 says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened, professing to be wise, they became fools. And exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the created things rather than the Creator. That's what it's all about. That's the heart of idolatry. Taking something, even something good, like marriage or kids or ministry, and making too much of it. Anything you exchange for God is a lie because it promises more than it can deliver. Marriage is a gift from God. But oh, don't put all your eggs in that basket. I see people that get married, and you can tell this person got married, and their hope and expectation is that marriage is going to fix them, all their insecurities, all their unsatisfactions in life. It's like, I mean, I want to say to that other person, run. When someone's like, oh, no one has ever made me feel like she makes me feel. And I just feel like, when I got in my office and I'm listening, I'm just like, hello, do you hear all that? It's like, what's going to happen when you don't make him feel like he feels now? I don't hear him saying anything about, I look forward to serving her and building a life together and leading her. It's like, you make me feel, and I've never felt, and I've always been so insecure, and she just makes me so, I'm just thinking, oh, honey, what a burden. Look at how this is starting off. Marriage can't bear the weight of all that. The best people to enter into marriage are people that are already secure and satisfied in Christ. And marriage is just a bonus, icing on the cake. Marriage is not going to fix all that. Children are not going to fix all that. You see ladies who begin to have children, nothing wrong with that, but they don't have a good marriage and they don't feel love, but this person is going to love me. I'm going to pour my life into this little person that needs me. This little person grows up and turns into a big person that breaks your heart so many times and tramples on your heart, and they're devastated because they put too much stock there. They put too much of their hope and their fulfillment in their own life in the children. Paul Tripp said, children are a gift, but they make terrible trophies. I mean, so often, it's not always women, it's more often it's women than men, that they're hoping that these children are going to be what really brings them joy and significance and meaning. Oh, my word. And so often, these kids have their own hearts and make their own choices, and they end up devastating you. I'm not saying always, but many times. Oh, don't do it. Ministry. You can even do it with ministry. Go into ministry. And this just kills me. I've been a pastor almost 25 years now, so it's happened more than once. I bet it's happened a half a dozen times. Where I've had some guy who just got laid off or lost his job, he's come to meet with me, and he says something like, you know, I'm thinking now, I'm just going to go into ministry. And I'm thinking, even as you talk, do you know how insulting that is to me? It's like, that's what anybody can do. Since now I'm on my third loss of a job, I think I'll just do ministry. But here's the other thing next out of his mouth. Because Pastor Brad, I mean, it must really be something getting all the encouragement and affirmation. And I want to say, oh, stop. Read my inbox with email. You want blistering emails, just get in ministry. You want to be hurt, just get in ministry. You want to be devastated, just pour your life into people who will then leave your... I mean, the stories I could tell. I'll tell one. You know, things like, there was this couple, disastrous. I mean, it starts with him calling me saying, Pastor Brad, I'm in my truck. She's in the kitchen. She has a knife. You need to come right now. Okay, great. Can we fill out a PDI? No, now, right now. So I'm there for like 5 hours. The biggest mess. I worked with them for 8 months. And they lived out in the middle of nowhere, like pack a lunch, like all day deal. They've got 7 children, so they can't get a babysitter. So I drive to their house. It's an all day deal every Tuesday. It was my Tuesday deal. And I meet with them in their home, work through all the mess. And it was a mess. And 3 weeks, 4 weeks max, after we finished counseling, they're together. They come up to me after a service. We're in Dixie High School. I still remember. They start walking down the center aisle there. I finish my sermon. I step to the edge of the platform, and I look down, and they look up at me and say, Pastor Brad, we're going to leave the church if you don't start preaching that women should wear only dresses. I'm thinking, go find yourself an only dress pastor to help you with this whole mess. Nobody only dress helped you through all this. I did. And you're going to leave the church now? Oh. I mean, devastating. You just think, you got to be kidding. You never said a word about dresses. So the next Sunday, I wore a dress. But no. I didn't. I mean, I had another case. Biggest mess. He gets saved. We work through all this. It's multiple adultery for the past 15 years. She knew nothing about it. 8 different people. I met with them for so long. The last session, when we're graduating, she hasn't said a word till now. Woo! She just begins to talk nonstop about Israel, all about Israel, and I don't do enough with Israel, and I don't make much of... when am I going to preach on Israel and end times? And she starts sending me emails that are this long with red exclamation points, and they leave the church because I don't do enough with Israel. you know, ministry is not the place to go for affirmation and encouragement. It must just be so sweet, just writing your sermons and shaking hands. Wherever you go, you better be secure in Christ and who He is. Whether it's children, marriage, ministry, you name it, it is not the place to put all your hope and to get all your worth and meaning and encouragement. But now look, in verse 4 of Ezekiel 14, it's not just that we have an idol. Idols run in herds. Your idols run in herds. Notice he talks about the multitude of your idols. I want to address the multitude of your idols. Eugene Peterson in the Message paraphrases it this way. I, God, will step in and personally answer them as they come dragging along their mob of idols. What a picture. That's us, but we don't see it, dragging along our mob of idols. That's why James 4:3 says, you ask and don't receive because you ask amiss with wrong motives that you may spend it on your own pleasures. And see, what does God want to do with His people? It says in verse 5, He wants to seize them by their heart. Why? How has this heart idolatry affected us? Well, notice in verse 5 again, He wants to seize them by the heart because they are estranged from Me by their idols. See, idolatry will put distance between you and God, and there'll be a coolness, there'll be an alienation. And many times people think, I just don't understand why I don't feel close to God. There's not the warmth, there's not the word. And they'll buy a new study Bible, or they're getting a Bible study, or they'll start playing worship CDs. Folks, if there's idolatry rampant in your heart, it's going to estrange you from God because He will not share His glory with another. There's going to be a coolness. He says they are estranged from Me by their idols. You ever feel like you're not close to God? You ever feel like He's 1,000 miles away or like your prayers are just bouncing off the ceilings? Well, have you ever considered that idolatry might be the reason? There's something you're white-knuckling. There's something that you're wanting. That's why Jonah 2:8 says, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. There's grace that could be yours, but God doesn't pour out His grace and draw near to those that cling to their idols. He's a jealous God. So your idols cut you off from God. So this is serious. He says, I'm the Lord, that's My name, and My glory I will not give to another, nor My praise to graven images. A great prayer to pray regarding this is simply in Psalm 139:23. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and see if there be any wicked way, and lead me in the way everlasting. Say, God, what's going on in my heart? See, most of us, we know Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitfully wicked, and who can know it? Jeremiah 17:10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart. He knows. So you can ask Him, God, what is going on in my heart that I don't even know? Help me. I want to know what is going on a heart level, especially when you are struggling to overcome a habitual sin. You need to say, God, what might be some of the idols that are driving that, that are behind that? Until you get a hold of that, until you begin to get some of that under control, you're going to keep stumbling into that same sin. It causes them to stumble into iniquity. Let's pray. God, thank You for Your word. Lord, thank You for the directness of Your word. Thank You for the insights of Your word. Lord, I pray that You would help us not to just try to say no to sin, but help us to have ears to hear Your voice as Your Spirit gives us insight to what it is that we're protecting and defending and worshiping and prizing and treasuring most that we're unaware of. Help us to know when we've crossed the line from parenting to worshiping our kids, from enjoying our marriage to putting too much weight on it, from doing ministry to prizing and treasuring ministry and how it makes us feel. Oh God, guide us, guard us, keep us idol free. That we might not so easily stumble into iniquity. That we might have close fellowship with You. Use us for Your glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.